Mark the Herald Annual Stand. We did that a workout this year. As some of you may not recall, if you were here last week, the few that were here because of the storm, that was our sermon hymn last week, Mark the Herald. And I told the secretary there were so few here, and the words are so appropriate to our text. Let's use it again this Sunday morning. And then I showed up at the Christmas Eve service, and they had a focus on Mark the Herald Angel singing there also. So we had a lot of work out on it. But that's a great one, because so many theological points in that song, not the least of which, veiled in flesh, incarnate deity. Veiled in flesh. That's the point of the Christmas story. That's the point of the incarnation. Take your Bible this morning and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Some time ago I preached on Isaiah 40, and I came back and had these three Sundays in a row around the Christmas season this year, and it's a perfect text. And so last week I preached on Isaiah 40, and I preached on the subject, the King's Highway, which you'll see in the text here. And then today, the God of Glory, and next week we'll have one more in Isaiah 40. But let's read the text before we begin. While you're looking up Isaiah chapter 40, I'll just say, I had, as the scripture reading this morning, you'll recall the book of Romans, chapter 1, which spoke about the glory of God in creation. I'm going to back that up just a little bit, Sean. The glory of God in creation. And especially what I want to call your attention to in those verses in Romans was, in verse 21 it says, although mankind, the human race, they even though they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. And then in verse 28 it says, they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. I'm telling you, this is the picture of our world, the world we live in. If mankind could at one moment in time have in the presence of all of us the glory of God, that would solve all of our problems. You know, there would no longer be killing, stealing, wars, murder, all that ails humanity would not be there. But we have trouble living by faith. But one day the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Let's look at the text in Isaiah 40. It says, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. A message in Isaiah 40. Remember, Isaiah is written approximately how many years before Jesus was born? Over 700 years, the 8th century B.C. Think of that. Over 700 years before Jesus was born, we're reading about His gospel. Here in Isaiah 53, sacrifice and so forth. But it says, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling. In the desert, prepare a way for the Lord. Here's the King's Highway. In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. Rough ground shall become level, the rugged places plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all men together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And today we arrive at the fifth verse in Isaiah 40, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's the text we'll be focusing on in today's study. However, a few words about the whole text itself we just read and we've been teaching on. Lloyd-Jones, who we've been using a lot in his commentary on this section, refers to this section as a preliminary proclamation of the gospel. And that's what it is. Isaiah, in many places in Isaiah and other Old Testament passages, the same thing. But here we have in this passage an amazing foreshadowing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's given through the prophet Isaiah over 700 years before Christ was born. First of all, it contains a surprising message of unmerited favor and grace, just as the gospel does. Because, remember, when Isaiah is writing, he's writing just before Israel is delivered over into the Babylonian captivity. Bolivia was doing that back then. Babylonian captivity. And at that time, they were about to go into captivity. And yet Isaiah, even though he foretells that captivity is coming, he looks beyond it and says, nevertheless, there will come a time when your sins will be atoned for. And he mentions the word pardon, the pardon of sins, and he mentions the term comfort. He speaks a message of comfort to people who don't deserve it, a people who are about to experience the judgment of God falling upon them because they're guilty. What a surprise message that Isaiah would speak words of mercy and grace and compassion. And yet, that's the tones we hear, that's the themes we hear in the gospel. Also, he talks about a highway, as we've described it. Prepare the way of the Lord, he says twice. The Lord is coming, God is coming. And prepare the way, the mountains and the hills must be lowered, and the low places and the valleys must be lifted up. And this is a metaphorical, a pictorial way of describing the incarnation. That's why this text is so perfect for Christmas. Christmas is all about the incarnation, when God became man, God became flesh. This passage in Isaiah, preparing the way of the Lord, is quoted in Luke chapter 3. Remember about John the Baptist, the one who prepared the way of the Lord? It quotes Isaiah chapter 40. And so ever since, before the foundation of the world, God has been preparing the way. From the very beginning when Adam and Eve sinned, and he spoke to the serpent about the seed of the woman and the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the man, he's been promising a deliverer will come. The Jews call him the Messiah. We call him the Savior, a deliverer from man's dilemma in this world. And that way God has been preparing is the King's Highway, and that's referred to the pathway to the incarnation when the babe was born in the manger here in Isaiah, in the early verses of chapter 40. Now in verse 5, that we're looking at today, Isaiah introduces the idea of the glory of the Lord, as you see. It says that the glory of the Lord will and all mankind will see it together because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So I would like for us today to focus on this subject of the glory of the Lord associated with the birth of Christ. The whole significance of it, as I said today earlier, even in communion time, we have a problem with our memories. Some of us more than just in a broad general sense. But from one moment to the next, we walk out of one room to the next trying to remember why we went in that room. But humanity has a problem with its memory. If humanity were thinking straight, they would recognize, even though we're not seeing it every morning, every day, visibly, although we are. We're seeing it, the glory of God displayed in His creation every day. But I mean the immediate eminence, the glory of God. Even though we don't see that every day, because we don't see it every day, we tend to sort of get our heads down like this. We're just looking at the world and our problems and our concerns and interest in this world. But the scriptures remind us that about the glory of God. It says one day we're all going to be exposed to the glory of God at once. But the subject of the glory of the Lord is a major theme in the gospel, and it's a vital theme in just the grand scheme of things throughout the scriptures. And Lloyd-Jones says the supreme attribute of God is His glory. And the term glory is kind of so big, it's kind of hard to define. But basically it means majesty, God's majesty. His splendor, His greatness. It means that God is transcendent. You know that word transcendent? It means that God exists apart and above everything else. Well, how do we mean that? Because He is the Creator. All that we are, all that we know, all that we experience, everything in the universe and all the physical material creation came from God. God is not in a class or a category of creation because God always was. And He always will be. You see, He transcends all the categories and classes of the world. He stands above all the rest. That is the glory of God. It also refers to His supremacy. God is absolutely, we hear about the Supreme Court. That's kind of a joke, you know, when you think about God's supremacy. The Supreme Court of Wisconsin, the Supreme Court of the United States of America. It's like a joke compared to the supremacy of God. But But the glory of God refers to all this majesty, splendor, greatness, transcendence, and the supremacy of God. And the Bible has a great deal to say about God's glory. First of all, for example, there's the glory that surrounds His person. In other words, whenever we read about an appearance, throughout the scriptures you can read the Bible, sometimes it speaks about God appearing to people in the Bible, like appearing to Moses, and so forth. Whenever that happens, many times we have a manifestation of the glory of God and His majesty in His appearance. For example, Moses, and in the past several weeks, Pastor Ross has been speaking on Exodus 19, and he's spoken a lot about God's appearances to Moses and then on Mount Sinai. But when he appeared to Moses, remember Moses asked, "Lord, show me your glory." Moses appreciated and understood the value of God's glory. But you remember what God had to do? He had to hide Moses in the cleft of the rock as he passed by, because no man can see God and live. That's the glory of God. It teaches us something about the glory of God. Then on Mount Sinai, when God gave the Ten Commandments, we've had Pastor, fortunately, in the past week, since I had all this groundwork prepared just for me on this sermon. Pastor Ross talked about and painted a beautiful picture of Mount Sinai and what it was like. The smoke that ascended up from that place, and the people surrounding the mountain trembling in fear, because God had warned, if anyone comes close to the mountain and touches the mountain, they will die instantly. And there was lightning and darkness, and the clouds, thunder, lightning, and so forth. And all of that was to display something of the glory of God. Then Isaiah the prophet, and Pastor Ross is referred to often in the classic passages in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah himself, the prophet, he said, with the vision of the Lord. In that passage, it says, "I saw in the year of King Uzziah, I saw," Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the train of His robe filled the temple." And he goes on telling about the angels that surrounded Him. And then it says, "The whole earth is full of His glory." That's the vision that Isaiah was given of the glory of God. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, another appearance of God to mankind. Here it says Jesus, who was God incarnate in human flesh, took Peter, James, and John, his disciples, with him up on the mountain. And the text says that he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Now, can you somehow, sometimes we should read through them. Maybe somehow, I don't know about the gift of imagination anymore either, because everything is magic for us. You know, we watch it on TV or movies and so forth. In the old days, we used to listen to radio and had pleasure. Can you imagine what it was like? Standing there before Jesus, who we know now is the very Son of God incarnate in human flesh. You're with Him on the mountain. His face begins to pulsate with light. His clothes become white, light for light. And then it says a bright cloud covered them. So that's another appearance of the glory of God. And then there's also in Revelation 21, it talks about the holy city. Remember that? The holy city, the new Jerusalem, that comes down out of heaven. The vision that John has given the holy city, and he said about it, he says, there's no need for the sun or the moon, because the glory of the Lord gives it its light. So, a lot about the glory of God and the presence of God, the appearing of God all throughout Scripture. But also, there is the glory of God that's associated with this title. There are three places that I found in the list of the New Testament, Acts 7:2, 1 Corinthians 2:8, and James 2:1, where this title is given to Him, the Lord of Glory. One of the titles of God is the Lord of Glory. But then also, I also had a fun time doing this Bible study this week, because of all of the unique connection I saw between the redeemed Christians and the glory of God. Now, pay attention, follow along with me. Just write the references down in your notes. I assume you take notes. I just assume that, right? Old teacher, I told you that many times. I assume you're taking notes. I've got the deacons out there with the big rod in their hand. They crack you over the knuckles. I'm writing at the right times. But anyway, write these down, the references. Hebrews 2:10. Speaks about bringing many sons to where? To glory. Jesus came to earth, did the work of redemption in order to bring many sons to where? To glory with God. 1 Peter 5:1, Peter speaks of how he, as a Christian, as a believer, he says, I'm quoting, will share in the glory to be revealed. Peter knew he was going to share in God's glory. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 is another one. Here Paul says he was urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So listen, you might think of our calling, those of us who are called out of this world, called to be part of God's redeemed for all eternity at new heavens and new earth. We are called into to share his glory. Also Colossians 3:4. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Now think of that. One of these days, the scriptures say, God, Jesus Christ is going to come again, the second coming of Christ. Every eye is going to see it. And it says the redeemed are going to be caught up to meet him in the air, and we're going to appear with him in glory. Now, I'd like to encourage you to go back and watch and listen to the radio for me. It's your meditation exercise. And it says, hey, picture it. And then in Colossians 1:27, Paul speaks of this secret, or this mystery, that God has given us in the gospel, which he says is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Every true Christian who has Jesus Christ living in him by the Holy Spirit has, therefore, the hope of glory. Then also Romans 5:2. Romans 5:2 says Christians are to rejoice in the hope of glory. That's supposed to be a source of joy, something that in the midst of a world that's so depressing, and where there's so many sad things and so many trials and hardships and so forth, there's a source of joy. And that is that this is not all there is. We can rejoice in hope of glory. And what it, and here's one I don't even have under here. You can get this one for free. Romans 8:18. Paul says, I reckon, he's a Southerner, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared glory, and will one day be revealed in us. See, Paul says, and Paul, if anybody's going through hardship, Paul had stumbled, he thought he was dead. He kind of walked away, but he thought he was dead, and stumbled, and he was beaten. He and Silas were prison beaten. He went through all kinds of persecution. And Paul said, the sufferings in my reckoning, the sufferings like this in this world are not even worthy, not the worth of mission compared to the glory that's going to be given us. And then also look at this, 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts. That's when we heard the gospel and understood it's not me. It's not me. It's not all these good works and good deeds that I'm doing, or the things my church tells me to do, that I do all of these things. And then finally I get enough and it's going to outweigh the bad things of my life and I'm going to make it. If the church says this and that and the other for me. No. We come to understand the glorious light of the gospel that Jesus did it all on the cross. He paid the price totally. He says, it is finished. It's all done. It's all covered by the blood of Christ. And we stop trying to do it ourselves and recognize we trust in the Savior. The way God has provided. By grace are you saved. Faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Remember, the Bible calls it a gift. We're not calling it. The Bible calls it. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So hard for people to get that, but because it's a spiritual struggle. But the gospel says we're saved by grace through our faith. Abraham even was justified because he believed God and God counted it to righteousness. Men have always been saved by believing God, by faith. That's why Romans 3:20 says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will ever be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. It's a right to God. And then another way, 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, and we all, who with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory. Now today, we contemplate the Lord's glory by coming to preaching of God's Word on Sunday morning, by listening to preaching in other places, and by reading the Word of God and studying the Bible. And as we do so, we are contemplating the Lord's glory. in His Word and in Christ that the Word speaks of. And it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Remember, His goal in Romans 8:29 is that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. Because Christ is the beloved Son of God. God loves His Son in Him who said at the baptism of Jesus, I am well pleased. And so He's bringing all the redeemed to glory with Christ, but He's involved in a process of transforming us from one degree to another to glory now. But only, my friends, as you stay in the Word and the Word stays in you. Walk away from it. Get away from it. And your glory fades. You know, the glory that God wants people to see in you. The glory of Christ that you're being transformed into. So therefore, the subject of glory of God is one which is great importance to every believer. And since our text here in Isaiah 40 refers to the glory of the Lord and how it's going to be revealed to all people, they're all going to see it together in verse 5, then we need to give special attention to the subject. And in the first place, we need to see how this relates to the supreme need of mankind. If you're an outline person, here's your first point. The supreme need of mankind. What is the supreme need of mankind? Well, you know what Jesus said in John 17:3. Now this is eternal life. What is eternal life? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Our supreme need, I think, is a no-brainer here. Our supreme need is to know God, to know about His glory, to believe it, to accept it, because there are all those out in the world today, the atheists, the secular atheists, who have tried to tear it down and try to suppress the truth, it says in Romans 1, hold it down, and it says the wrath of God is revealed against them. You need to view them that way. When you see them on television, the media, and they're talking down God, the reality of God, the reality of His Word, you need to understand what they're doing. They're trying to cover it up and suppress the truth and hold it down. It says the wrath of God is revealed against them. Check it out. What is it, Romans 1:18? Okay. But anyway, the supreme need of mankind is to know God. We looked at that first question in the shorter Westminster Confession. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's our main basic need. Lloyd-Jones says again, the supreme attribute of God is His glory. And that's why Isaiah foreshadows that we today preach the gospel. The gospel itself, and the word gospel means what? Good news. The gospel itself is nothing more than a manifestation of what? The glory of God. The gospel is a manifestation of the glory of God. It proclaims the most astounding event that has ever happened. Do you know that all the angels in heaven and everybody else on earth, the idea never even occurred to them until God revealed it, of God becoming a man? What an extraordinary thought. And that's the gospel, you see. So the gospel proclaims the most extraordinary event that's ever happened, the one who is transcendent, the one who is supreme above all the rest of creation, and in class by himself, becomes man. Dwells among us. Scripture declares that our eternal destiny, where we spend forever, depends upon our response to this gospel and how we respond to it. We either reject it, refuse to believe it, or we embrace it. And yet, men and women have little or no interest in the gospel. The preaching of the gospel and the gospel itself are ridiculed and despised in favor of some kind of religious system, viewed as an insult to any intelligent person. The Bible explains this in terms of a spiritual conflict, I mentioned before, of cosmic dimensions that exist behind the scenes of this world. It has to do with the fact that there is a reality, there are absolutes, there is a good, and there is an evil. There is the existence of right and wrong. There's the reality and existence of heaven and hell. I just had someone in my counseling room not too long ago say, I don't believe in heaven and hell. Well, nevertheless, there's the reality and there is what people believe. And there is a reality of God and there is Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this age, and it's a small g, The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Satan, the God of this world, the spiritual darkness of this world, has blinded the minds of people, 2 Corinthians 4:4, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. Are you listening to that? What does the gospel display? 2 Corinthians 4:4. The gospel displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, right? The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. That's another, that's the ESV. I say it the other way, so I'll probably say it a little different. But the Bible also explains that men and women can never listen to me. The Bible also explains that men and women can never arrive at an understanding of God as a result of their own efforts and their own seeking and their own striving. Through their own intellect and their own imagination, they'll never get to understand God in that way. It is a spiritual act that God must reveal to them and they must accept by faith. That is the teaching of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1:11 says, when the world, through its wisdom, its own philosophy and wisdom and education, when the world, through its wisdom, did not know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. God uses foolish preachers to go out there and teach about Jesus Christ, the incarnation, God's eternal purpose and plan, all the things that are outside what man sees and what his scientific method can reach. Preachers go out and tell what God has revealed to the prophets and apostles of old. God chose to reveal the truth of his glory to us in this manner, through these lowly servants. But if mankind cannot achieve the understanding of God through their intellect, through their scientific method, their philosophical schools of thought and all of that, if mankind cannot possibly attain the knowledge of God in those ways, then are we without hope? And the answer is no. Because God, in his infinite kindness and condescension, has been pleased to reveal himself and reveal his glory. So let me second point of the outline, got it here. Second point of the outline is ways in which God has manifested his glory. Think about this. Man has to somehow get a hold of the knowledge of God and his glory to get saved. How has God done that? How has he manifested his glory? Well, a lot of ways. First of all, Psalm 19:1. Check it out now. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Creation. And look at Romans 1 where we just read from earlier. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. There is the glory of God revealed in creation. People who refuse to believe in God are without excuse, the scripture says, and on the final day of judgment, they'll be judged and sent to hell because they reject the revelation that God has given them. Not only in creation, but also in the preached word, the written word. Lloyd Jones, I'm going to read from him for a few minutes here. This is how you, some, most of you have been around here a long time, you know Lloyd Jones, one of my favorite guys. Here's what he says. This is Dr. Lloyd Jones, he's a medical doctor, but he's a great preacher. He says, you learn from the order, the design, the arrangement, the perfection of it all. You look at the mountains and the valleys and the rivulets and the streams. You see the swallow coming back with strange regularity in the spring, and the cuckoo coming at almost the same date year after year. You see all and you say, is this fortuitous? Is this some accidental meeting of atoms and protons and electrons? And if you listen to a man like the late Sir James Jeans, you say, of course it isn't. That's impossible. The man, that's impossible. This all means that there is a mind. It all means there's a mind behind it, a creator. The heavens declare the glory of God, the glory of the one who brought them all into being, the one who fashioned them all and balanced them all, produced them all, and sustains them all. And then Lloyd Jones goes on speaking at the position, and he says this, I have sometimes said that I am rather sorry for men and women who have never studied anatomy or physiology. I got to study anatomy or physiology. I even got an A in physiology. Never, the book could turn any way you wanted to. It looked the same. It was microscopic. The microscopic confused the cells in them. Dr. Wunder can tell you about all that as well. But anyway, he says, I've often felt sorry for men and women who never studied anatomy or physiology. He says, I find it very difficult to understand someone who, having learned something about the human frame and its working, does not believe in God. The human body is enough in itself to lead us to faith. Think of an instrument like the human eye, with its subtlety, its balance, its delicacy. To say that the eye has evolved accidentally, fortuitously, is monstrous. There's nothing comparable to it. It reveals the glory of God. And of course, we could also point to scientists like Francis Crick, the associate Walt, who won the Nobel Prize for discovering the DNA molecule, the very building block, the tiny building block of all the cells in our bodies, the genes, the molecules, and so forth. You remember his conclusion? It's so complex, it's impossible that it could ever fit into Darwin's theory of evolution. There's no way this tiny little thing with all these intricate parts could ever have evolved. And so, Crick, instead of becoming a believer, as well as some of the genius scientists today, they recognize the same thing. It's too complex, but it had to come from another planet. It had to be somehow from outer space that these did. But of course, the question goes back, pushing it back further, then where did they come from in outer space? What in the world happened to have these extraordinary things come into existence? This is the simple answer, the best answer. There is God. There is the Creator. But also, God reveals himself in another way, in history. In history. Since the very beginning, human civilization has been characterized by man's self-confidence in himself. Remember how man in Genesis tried to build the Tower of Babel? That was human pride. They were going to rise to the heavens and they were going to be like gods. I'm asking you a question that's any different today. No. All the political giants in the world are the most cocky, arrogant, a general rule that you'll ever want to meet. Great kings and mighty emperors have risen and imagined that they were the ultimate in wisdom, power, and perfection. They demanded that they should be worshipped as God. And then they and their empires, of course, fell into ruin, obscurity, moral, spiritual decay, and decline in those nations resulted in their ruin. And they're replaced by others just like them. So there is the rise and the fall of nations in history. And in Isaiah 40, God explains why that is so. Here it is. Are you with me? You want to hear why God says that happens? Isaiah 40, 6 through 8 says, all people are like grass. And all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. That's how much you can count a man. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Verse 15 says, surely the nations of the world are like a drop in a bucket. They regard it as dust on the scales. He weighs the items as though they were dust. Well, that's the history of the world, but also we think about the history of the Old Testament as well, and it reveals the glory of God's servant. For example, let's look at some examples out of the Old Testament history. Remember the flood? Remember that? Poor old Noah. Think about poor old Noah. You talk about the patience of Job. Think about the patience of Noah. There he was, bound up in that boat for 40 days and 40 nights with all their naked women. Cut that out in the book of Ezekiel. No, I didn't. Leave that up. But anyway, the flood. I don't know where that came from. The flood was an example of God's glory. The world had sinned and would not listen to God through Noah's preaching of righteousness. So judgment fell upon the world, and that demonstrated the glory of God. Then there was the extraordinary example of the Exodus, and I got to visit Cairo, Egypt, and taught a seminar on the coast of the Red Sea. Got to swim in the Red Sea. I didn't see the wagon wheels, but the chariot wheels, but I know they're down there somewhere in the Red Sea. But you remember the oppression and the evil of Pharaoh against God's children in bondage in Egypt. And then how God sent plagues and plagues and plagues. You remember, just recently we learned about all that again, had refreshed our minds. And then finally, God brought them out, and he took them through the Red Sea. We remember how Pharaoh's chariots tried to follow them in the waters of the Red Sea. And we remember how God closed the waters in upon them, and they were all destroyed. What is that but a manifestation of the glory of God? And it's only symbolic also of God's glory in all times. Then on Mount Sinai, we've had Pastor Ross tell us about that scene at Mount Sinai, the mountain, the smoke, the fire, the trembling of the earth, and the fear of the people, and every animal and human being that touched the mountain would be killed and so forth. That's a manifestation of God's glory. Then there's the manifestation of God's glory and all the deliverances from the nation of Israel. Think of all the times in the Old Testament Israel got in a problem and God delivered them over their enemies because of their sin against God and their stiff-necked rebellion and forgetting God. They got into the Babylonian captivity. But then God comes back because of his mercy and grace. And he miraculously delivers them. And they're set free once again because of God's mercy and grace. That is a display of God's glory. But the greatest display of all of God's glory is in the incarnation. When God became flesh and dwelt among us. Listen to Lloyd Jones' words about this. He says, "But all this, according to our text, pales in comparison by the sight of this other revelation of God's glory to which I'm calling your attention. It is a result of the preparing of this highway and the coming of this person that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed by all flesh. Here's the most enrapturing theme of the whole Scripture. The Christian message, the Christian salvation, is the full, the ultimate manifestation of the glory of God," says Lloyd Jones. The mere fact that God ever sent his Son into the world among men is the most astounding manifestation of his glory that's ever been given. John 3:16 is the seventh point of the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only God's Son. That is the centerpiece of the manifestation of God's glory. And then we read in John 17 and in Ephesians chapter 1 about God's eternal purpose that God knew about us. He knew us in Christ before the world began. Before it was ever created, he knew you. And he chose you in Christ Jesus. Read it in John 17 and Jesus' own teaching. Read it in Ephesians chapter 1 where Paul explains, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed with every spiritual blessing in heaven and blessed us because he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy without blame before his sight, according to the good pleasure of his will. Praise the glory of his grace, wherein he's made us accepted in the beloved." God's great plan before the foundation of the world, having its reality in the time, the space, the history of this world in which he's called us to Christ. And we sit here this morning, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, worshiping God, glory. Then there's the glory of God, of course, itself revealed in the person of the Son of God himself, that is to say, when he was here upon the earth. Let me give you some text here again. Just write the references be up there. Write the references down, not the verse. But think about each of them. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and his closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." No one has ever seen God, but God has revealed himself to us, not only in creation, not only in history, not only the history of the Old Testament, but also in the incarnation and in his Son who has made him known to us. John 14, 1-9, Philip, just perusing that section, Philip said, "Lord Jesus, show us the Father. That'll be enough to suffice us." And Jesus said to him, "Philip, don't you know even after all this time I've been among you, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" Colossians 2:9 says, "In Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead lives bodily." Hebrews 1:3 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." So God has been busy all along revealing to us, reminding us. Like I said this morning in the God reminds us, and he reminds us. Because we are sinners. And it keeps, every time we go to sleep at night, it just pours out of our ears. We've got to have minds renewed, Paul says. We've got to renew our minds every day about the glory of God. John 17:4, Jesus said, He glorified God when he was here in the world. He says, I glorified you. John 17:4. Jesus said, I glorified you, Father, on earth by accomplishing the work you gave me to do. How and what ways did Jesus manifest the glory of God? Well, here's some brief summaries. He manifested the glory of God by his power, right? Every time Jesus Christ performed a miracle, right? How about the time when he was out on the sea and it was raging and the storm was blowing? And his disciples were afraid they were going to be killed. And what did they have to do with Jesus? They had to wake him up. And how did Jesus handle the situation? Quiet, still. And what happened? The wind stopped blowing and the water had calmed, just like that. And what was the response of the disciples? Caused the hair to stand up on the back of their necks. What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves? That's a manifestation of the glory of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And then, of course, not to mention, he healed the sick, the blind, the deaf, the lame, the lepers, dead to 5,000. And then he said to Lazarus, after he was already dead in the grave, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus came forth. Display the glory of God. And then by his compassion and mercy, he had time for the blind Bartimaeus when he came to him. He had time for the little children and for the poor, the sinners and outcasts, the broken and the wretched of humanity. He demonstrated, he revealed that this great creator who made all of this universe and everything that's so astounding to us is also tender, compassionate, merciful. Aren't you glad to know that? I don't know about you, but I'm sure glad. And Jesus revealed that glory of God, his compassion, his mercy. And also his wisdom, of course, in his teachings, his plan of redemption, and all of that. And then how he devised this method whereby he could save sinners who broke the law because the wage of sin is death. And God says, you just break my law, you die, you perish forever. How can we possibly get out of that God-devised way? Whereby his wrath is satisfied because his Son on the cross of Calvary took the wrath of God for our sins upon him. And Paul said he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? So we could be made the righteousness of God in him, the forgiveness of sins. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, clothed in the garments of Christ's righteousness. And also by his love. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us, and while we were still sinners, in spite of that, not because of how wonderful we were, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And then the third and final point of the outline, we thought we'd never get there, but here we are. Third point, the ultimate revelation. The ultimate revelation of God's glory. Look again at the text in Isaiah 40, verse 5. Isaiah 40, verse 5, and our text says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, I have two great preachers who interpreted that differently for you this morning. One was D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and the other was John Piper. These are pretty good great preachers, right? Well, they have different interpretations. I want to see what you think about them really before we leave this. Isaiah 40, verse 5. How his glory is going to be revealed, and all flesh is going to see it together. Here's what Lloyd Jones says. He says, the prophet Isaiah says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And he says, when this way is prepared, that's what we call the King's Highway, from the Lord to the mountain and so forth. He says, when the incarnation takes place, when his deity and humanity become one, and God is dwelling on the earth in the form of a man, when the valleys are raised and the mountains are brought low, then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. That is what the prophet means, and all this has happened literally in this world. That's what Lloyd Jones says, Isaiah 45. Now, here's John Piper. John Piper says, Isaiah 40 is saying that a day is coming in which the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed in a manner such as it has never been revealed before. And Isaiah says that what will distinguish the manner in which the glory of the Lord will be revealed in that day is that all flesh will see it together. No more solitary Moses on Mount Sinai saying, Lord, show me your glory. No more obscure esoteric scenes like Ezekiel's vision in the wheel and the wheel. No more secondhand reports like Paul's being caught up into the third heaven and seeing things that lawful for a man to speak. Instead, Isaiah's vision is that everyone from the patient quote, stunned by the open and public revelation displayed in the glory of God. And when is this going to happen? Well, let me read it to you out of Matthew 5 for Jesus on teaching. Are you with me? No, it's late, sir. You're still with me. Here's what Jesus said. Matthew 24, 29-30. Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars shall fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. So who's right, John Piper or Lloyd Jones? Is it in the incarnation or is it in the second coming of Christ? You're right, the answer is both. Both of them are right. Both of them are fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 5. Both of them have to do with the ultimate manifestation of God's glory, which is in the incarnate Son of God, which is even greater at His second coming. John Piper acknowledges, he says, well, we saw Him in the Gospels. He was someone who we look at and see the beams of glory shining from Him, especially at certain times, His healings and other miracles. And Lloyd-Jones acknowledges the other. Lloyd-Jones says, the day is coming, every eye will see Him. His person in whom the influence of God's glory is consecrated to perfection. And the message of the Bible is that every man and woman who has ever been born in any time, in any place, will have to see God's glory at that time. But according to the same scriptures, if we have not seen that glory while yet in this world, we shall see Him then. Every eye will see Him, and they which pierced Him, Revelation 1:7. And at that time they shall say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And at that time the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians are going to be fulfilled. Remember that? Paul in Philippians 2 says, God is highly exalted Christ. He has bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We have many people, probably some sitting in here today, who really don't buy it. They don't buy God, they don't buy Christianity, they don't buy that Jesus is the Son of God. They'll watch PBS, some of those specials, and make Jesus out to be just another man that everybody tried to build up and make him look like God. They'll believe that. But in this day, it'll be open and revealed and there'll be no arguing anymore. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And those who change their mind, you're late. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is a gospel. It is good news. Because we see ourselves and we recognize the pitiful condition we are in here in this world. Even as we see those who are supposed to be the great and the mighty of this world, Your eyes are like grasshoppers. And man is so full of arrogance and pride. And yet we see Your glory all around us, but they suppress the truth about Your glory and try to hold down reality and deny it. We're thankful, Lord, this morning that we can rejoice in the fact that only by believing, only by trusting and accepting the Lord Jesus Christ for who He is, the very Son of God who came into the world and God became flesh and walked among us. And for what He did, the fact that He died on the cross for our sins in our place so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Father, I pray any here today, apart from the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the deliverer who sent into the world, even now, best they know how, would reach out to You and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I have been in denial. I have been rejecting You and the truth of Your gospel. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I deserve forever to be damned in the fires of hell. But You have made it possible for me to be delivered because of Your mercy and Your grace. You caused the way of salvation, the King's highway You prepared before the foundation of the world in which the Lord Jesus came into the world and died on the cross for my sins. Peter said, before our sins of His body, so, Lord, I pray that You come to my heart, be my Savior. I will serve You all the days of my life. We ask for the name. before Jesus.